my wife is still sickly, so pray that that's easy for me to deal with, I guess, in a selfish way. Okay, well, this one's going to be a little bit different than what I've done in the past. Maybe a little bit more technical, maybe. And I kind of drew some inspiration from Matt in his recent sermons where he's been handing out stuff and making us think, and there's like a million verses. So be ready, there will be some page turning, but of course I'm not one that gets offended if you don't turn the page. Yeah, that's how that goes. Let me set this up so we are ready when it comes about. But today we're going to be talking about sin. Everybody's asking what we're going to be talking about. This today is going to be about sin. It's going to be a little less practical than the ones that I guess, typically go about. A little less, shall we say, pie in the sky, these kind of abstract concepts. So hopefully we can follow along and I don't completely botch it. But throughout the year at Youth Group, we've been talking about the basic theme of being real. Being who we are in the church, at school, at home, wherever it is, you are one person, living what Scott McKnight would call the one life. And most of our teens are at the point where they have to make a decision about how they're going to live. Now, admittedly, this has become very cliche in the church. It's something that is heard all over the country. And what the teens have figured out, a lot of them, because if you know, most teens, like an overwhelming majority of teens, do participate in the church. They do go to youth group things. But many of them, they don't follow their life out to continue on in the church and to continue on in the ways of the Lord. So many have figured out, oh, I'm going to do such and such to make everybody think that I believe what, you know, the church has been putting in front of me. And a lot of the parents have been deceived about that and been looking on, being like, oh, well, my kid's saved, that's great, you know, my job is kind of done. But unfortunately, what we've been figuring out in this country is that that only lasts for so long, and that at some point the truth comes out. And it's a rough reality for us in the church and for many of those parents, for sure. So youth group, I've been attempting to try and curb this a little bit. To put the question right in front of them, no matter what else. If they haven't heard it somewhere else, they're going to hear it from me. It's time to make a decision. Don't be a poser. Poser is what I like to use as the word for living a double life. And while it might be applicable to a lot of teens, and as a church we like to stand here and go, oh, well, the teens need to hear this. Look, folks, we need to hear this too. We live double lives many times. Christians as old as 90 doing something that looks one way in the church and looks another way at home. So that's why I think it's important that we study a passage like 1 John 1, 5-10. And I think what it really comes to mind with me, and we're not going to dive into this, but I kind of want to lay the groundwork for this in this church because I think this is the direction that we need to go. But it places an emphasis on discipleship. It's very difficult to be a poser when you're being discipled, because you have somebody that you're accountable to. You have somebody who's going to be speaking truth to you, and that's going to convict your spirit. So keep that in mind, kind of on the back burner, for something that I think this church really needs to explore, and what we're going to say today is going to explain why we need to explore that. To help us attack this this topic of personal and communal accountability, I've chosen to break down, as I said, 1 John 1, 5-10. And in this passage, we have some really real truth being spoken by John. It helps us to understand what we're really doing when we sin. And I want to share this with you so that each of us has a comprehensive understanding of the sin's implication besides the obvious result, which is death. But most of us in this room, the saved people, of course, we tend to forget easily the wages of sin. We know that because we've been saved by grace, that penalty was paid. So how we internalize the effect of our sin tends to be a lot more complicated than simply recognizing a cause and effect relationship. This is why Paul spends a lot of time in Romans with complicated phrases and a whole bunch of confusing stuff to help us explain why we should not continue in sin. In a similar vein, John wrote his first letter. He wrote his first letter to provide us assurance of our salvation and to help us navigate through the fact that we are not perfect. John helps us in creating a process of thought for understanding sin. And I would say process of thought, because to me that's more important. If you teach process of thought, people are going to find their convictions. If you teach convictions, they might just throw them away. So I believe in process of thought teaching, and this is exactly what John does in this chapter. So we're going to take advantage of that this morning, and first we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to start breaking it down, and that's where we're going to start handing out sheets, and you all are going to be fluttering away and all this. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day you've given to us to come and learn about your word. And we pray that we'd be open and receptive, and that all of us, me included, would hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So, some of you have played games with me, and honestly, we're not like really a game-playing church. And I think we should become one. Bobby and Benson were trying. We were playing a game with Wilson and Yuko. That we're trying to get this to happen. We need to start playing more games. And this is my favorite game, and it's called Rummy Cub. Well, I call it Rummy Cub. Everybody else calls it Rummy Cube. But I just like doing that to be, I don't know, difficult. But this game is a game where we arrange tiles based on color and number. And when you start the game, the tiles are laid out randomly. There's no rhyme or reason to how they are. You put them on a little palette of your own, and you have to help to arrange them. And so, when I saw this passage, I immediately started playing Rummy Cub with the verses. Started breaking them down, rearranging them, and trying to extract really what I wanted to see from them. And this is not to say that this passage cannot be analyzed linearly. John Piper does an excellent job of that in Desiring God. So if you kind of want to go from start to finish, go to Desiring God. Piper does a really good start to finish. Now, there's my wife. She just came in. Let's all point her. You're late when she walks in. That's so mean, right? So anyway, what I'm going to do is hand out some sheets. And now look, I know how these things go. When you get a sheet, you start looking at the whole thing. And I'll give you a couple minutes. You're a minute, because we're crunched for time. So look at the sheet, and then I'm going to ask that you put it next to you, and I'm going to have everything you need up here. So the girls are going to hand these out. There should be enough. Now what you're going to see in the sheet is that we've taken the verses and we've broken them down differently. So in Rummy Cub, what you can do, I can use this laser pointer. Jared, thank you for the laser pointer. What you can do is you have a run, so you go 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 5, 6, you take those and you can rearrange them to where you just put the numbers together based on color. You go 8, 8, 7, 7, 5, 5, 5. That's exactly what we're doing today with these sheets of paper. Now, this is going to be hard to read, of course, and I'm very sorry, Philip. I did a terrible job of making this look proper, because I don't have a MacBook. I can only use PowerPoint, so I do apologize for that. So first, what we're going to do, you can take a look at the sheet, and you can see how things are broken down a little bit. We have an action, an implication, and a result that we find through all of these verses, and then we've arranged them together so that we can find some continuity with them. So first we're going to extract the beginning verse, which isn't a part of this table. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is not a poser. This is fact. We could go on in scripture from top to bottom to figure out why he's not a poser. But I think that John gives the clearest and simplest evidence for the people he was writing to in the preceding section of why God's not a poser. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things that our joy may be complete. In the first chapter, John has provided material, real, material evidence that God and his word exist. The things that were to come to pass did indeed come to pass. He was quite lucky because he was able to physically be with the Lord himself and could testify to him. You or I would have a more difficult case in proving that Jesus was real and was who he said he was. But this was John's specialty because he walked with him. If you go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, most of you probably know this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, this business of life and light, which is truth, and love is John's bag. This is what he's all about. Now, I'm going to make the overstated and under-researched claim that these three L's have brought more to Christ than anything else in the history of man. It is these characteristics that are undeniable, yet almost indescribable. Now, I want you to think about this. God demonstrated all three in action and creation. We've heard from Dwight some of his arguments about history affirming the resurrection of Christ. And so if we can affirm the resurrection of Christ, we can affirm that life can cease and begin again. We know by looking up at the stars that light can shine through millions of miles of darkness so that nothing can be hidden. Jesus willingly being hung on a cross as an innocent man, which the Roman government understood. He was innocent. So the only explanation for why he would subject himself to the cross was out of love. And these are just a few examples. But the point is that God exists how he says he exists. He has revealed his life, light, and love exactly as he is, and God is not a poser. So now that John has established that there is no movement from God on who he is, he can move into our tendencies. And this is where we'll start arranging the verses to help us really understand our sin. First, we're going to work in columns, so we're going to go up and down, and then we're going to work in rows and kind of tie it all together so we can give it some teeth, so we really understand what I'm getting at here. Now, you'll see on the sheet that I have like some stuff in quotes. And those quotes, I hate it when somebody reads a verse and they're like, what it's really saying is, and then like, you know, just kind of give different words to them. I'm trying to tie it together so at the end it'll make a little bit of sense, and I'm just trying to expound on it. So first we're going to start with lying actions. So in actions we have lying and we have living. So on this negative side we have lying, and that's in verses 6, 8, and 10. First, we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. We live in hypocrisy. We claim one thing and we do another. The second, we have no sin. We deny our sinful nature. You know, that's positional sinful nature. That's saying that I'm perfect. If we say we have no sin. So that's positional, staying in front of God, saying that you should be able to stand in front of any God. We pray to you. And then saying that we have not sinned. We deny our sinful actions. So it's saying, yes, I have a sinful nature, but I overcome those. I don't actually do those things. So that would be our practical. And you'd be interested to see how many folks are going to do that. So I found the first extremely difficult to carry out because fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. In John 12:35, it says, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Yet Jesus says, follow me. Those two can't jive together. Those two just can't be together. So it's pretty easy to see where those conflicting courses would provoke a, you know, Hippocratic lifestyle. Hippocratic, I don't even know if that's the word. Life lived in hypocrisy. Hypocritical, there you go. And then this no versus not business, I was a little confused at it at the start. But then I was listening to Dave Reed, and again, he just drives it home and helped me clear up some of these things on this. So we're going to say that saying we have no sin is positional, saying not sin is practical. What this leads into is a condemning implication. So when we do those things, we're going to do something following it, or we're actually doing something different. So when we lie, we're posing. That's simple. That's just cut and dry. You're just lying in general. When we deceive ourselves, we're ignoring reality. We're not paying attention to the actual things that are around us. And this is, of course, where I get back into my favorite movies like Inception and Matrix. And when we make him a liar, what we're really doing is facing off with God, looking him straight in the face and saying, let's go. Now, I find this portion of our sheet here the most interesting because it's really where we gain a practical understanding and really understand the message that sin sends. The first implication, as I said, is self-explanatory. But the second, we get into what he says is deceiving ourselves. And I say we ignore reality by saying that we're perfect. That's just insane. In the Bible, it gives us explanations. In Job, Eliphaz says, what is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? And in Romans, of course, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But let's say you just don't want to believe the Bible and you go, I don't care about those two statements. Oh, look around. Please find somebody who's perfect. You can't do it. It's impossible. There's none righteous, no, not one. So sometimes when things are impossible, the only way to really cope with that fact is to ignore reality and lie to ourselves. And this is where we're getting into deceiving ourselves here. Now, if somebody can achieve this, it makes life way easier. Because you can do whatever you want to do, you know, without any consequences. I equate it to trying to make yourself like Neo in the Matrix. See, he can stand against an agent, and he can dodge bullets. But what the Wachowski brothers aptly point out is that if you're killed in the Matrix, you die in real life. And then Morpheus says, the body cannot live without the mind. So the fact is, you can live as if reality doesn't exist, but it doesn't mean it's not true. So although that implication is pretty bad, that's a condemning implication, the next one's even worse. In verse 10, we really get into some dangerous territory. We've already established that God is exactly who he says he is, so why in the world would somebody want to face off with him? I find this to be the most serious charge because you acknowledge an almighty God, and then you tell him that he is wrong. Jeremiah 2:35 brings this foolishness to the table when God is speaking to Israel. You say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned. In this verse, and there's plenty of implications, plenty of causal facts of what God will tell you if you've done something. But here it was, I will bring you to judgment just for saying I have not sinned. Just for lying, when you know full well he gave you the law, he told you what was going on, and then you're going to deny it? That's foolish. And if you haven't figured it out yet, God does not like lying. And he especially doesn't like people lying about things that he specifically says are true. Because that's what makes him out to be a liar. 1 John 5:10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. We've already gone over how God is who he says he is. So this is why it's going to make him so angry. He hasn't moved. We're the ones that are moving. Now naturally, making God out to be a liar is exactly the way that the father of lies wanted the first sin to be committed. So now let's go back, all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 2:17. So God says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. One chapter later, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. This is the way that the first sin, was going to be tempted. This is the way that Satan wanted it. Let's make God out to be a liar from the very beginning. And this is exactly what we do in our politics. Why should we talk about the issues? Instead, let's just talk about how this politician lied. Destroy their character, destroy everything they said. It's really messed up. Because Satan does this, and then you have Adam and Eve, and they go and hide. And then they're going to make excuses to say, oh, no, we really didn't sin. You see, this is, they told me to do it. You know, it wasn't a big deal. And this is pride. This is bad. Eric spoke about it, not the last time he spoke, but the time before that. When we sin, we're telling God that we know better. And when we try to cover it up and stand face to face with God, it's like you're looking right at him and saying, what are you going to do now? That's what they were doing. That's what we do. We know where he stands. And we decide to make a different choice. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just giving it to you straight of how this really works in the grand scheme of things. I know we don't feel it that way, but that's the truth. And that's what these verses are telling us. But I can tell you what, if you stand up to God and you want to go face to face with him, I'm telling you, you're not going to stand very long because he's not going to be made out to be a liar. I know this is harsh, but I want you to keep this in mind. He could have ended the whole human race right there. In Genesis, in the garden. It's going to happen again, over and over and over again. But that's not what he did. Because he is a God of life, and of light, and of love. So anytime you get freaked out because you have a preacher talking about sin, or we look at passages like this, you need to remember who our God is, because he stands firm. He's not going to be about to be a liar, but he loves us. And he's going to provide a way out. So now we'll move on to the result. We've had our action, we've had our implication, and now we're going to look at the desecration result. First, we do not practice the truth. So we wander aimlessly. The truth is not in us, so we remain hopeless. And his word is not in us, so we don't have his word in us, we've got somebody's word in us. And that's the word that we're going to follow. Now, I think that the best way to discuss the results in this case is to discuss the examples. See, the result I have, when I think about not practicing the truth, I got this image in my head of a bunch of sheep kind of walking around in a dark field without any direction. During the day, sure, the sheep will come by the shepherd, they'll go see him, but in the darkness, they're doing their own thing, not staying close to the shepherd, kind of out on their own. And again, I'll reference John 12:35, which helped me to create that image in the garden of my mind. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little longer. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." But really, I think that visualization isn't that powerful. Whereas I think Judas is a perfect example of a poser. Eric agreed with this. This is Eric endorsed. He said it was good stuff, so I'm going to go with it. See, Judas was hanging around Jesus all the time, visible, doing all the things that the disciples were going to do. But at night, he was running around plotting against him. Satan using Judas was easy. He was an easy target. He fit perfectly into the verse 6 progression here. And the end result was disastrous. Matthew 27:3-5. "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." As you can see, it seemed like Judas was running all over the place without anybody to guide him, like these sheep. He was weak. Satan knew that. So he used him, and then he tossed him to the side. That's his style. See, when one lives a double life, one's not going to practice the truth because they don't seek it with everything they have. So if we accept that there's one truth, anything else is going to be wandering aimlessly. Because there's no other path. There's one path. One truth. And when you wander aimlessly, it's going to lead to a destructive end like it did for Judas. And it was, I mean, he was just simple. He was living in hypocrisy, he was a poser, wandered aimlessly, and that was it for him. So moving to verse 8, because I think it escalates as we go down this thing. When we can't see our sinful nature, there's no way we can come to know the truth. And Jesus says in Matthew 9:13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There's no way to have hope without knowing the truth about where you stand. The best example I could find of this was the rich ruler. And you can turn there to Luke 18, verses 18 through 27. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. As if those other things. Okay. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, the rich ruler, he just couldn't fully grasp that following Jesus and needing him. See, first, he doesn't have a full view of his condemnation under the law. He said, I kept the commandments. I did all that stuff. And second, he didn't understand that he needed Jesus and that he had just nothing with all of his material possessions. And his own actions say, yeah, I don't get it. The truth's not in him. He's hopeless. There's nothing more he can do. That's how he walked away. That's what we see in the story. So that's a rough place to be, to say that you have no sin, positionally. But verse 10, I think, is where it's really messed up. And it provides the most scathing progression. When his word is not in us, you can guarantee that somebody else's is, like I said before. And I think this example that I'm going to give you is the most powerful yet. He knew that the Pharisees had to fall somewhere in here, so here they are. And this is a longer passage, but I think it really gives us a full view of who these guys were and how they're going to fit into this verse 10 progression. John 8:34-47. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. This passage, in my mind, verse 10, it ties that whole passage together. These Pharisees, they really think that they don't sin. And they tell Jesus this. So Jesus is like, guess what? Your works, they're the works of Satan? He brings them to task. He tells them straight up, yeah, God's word is not in you. You think it is. You act as if you live that way, but it isn't, and you know it at your core. The Pharisees, they're always trying to catch Jesus in a trap in these situations. But Jesus clearly draws the line. These guys are going toe-to-toe with the creator of the universe. And the one thing that amazes me is the pure continuity between the account in Genesis and these verses here. The first to try and make God a liar was Satan himself. And he is the father of lies. And these are the sons of Satan. So therefore, it holds consistent that they would also attempt to make God a liar. The game hasn't changed. I don't know what, 4,000 years before Genesis and that, or 2,000 years from now. It's all the same. Sin is the same. So we've gone in depth about all the lies, along with their implications and result. So how about the positive aspect? I haven't been one to come up here and just at everybody. So let's talk about the good part. We have living actions rather than lying actions. As Christians, we can walk in the light, actively pursue God. As Christians, we can confess our sins. We admit our sinful nature and actions. The exact opposite of the lies. Now, I don't know how you feel about these things, but in contrast to the other three, you're like, wow, this is awesome. This is legit. This gives us an explanation of what grace really is, what we deserve, and the gift that God gives us. I think it proves that God is good. Just this right here, these next verses. As a Christian, we should walk in the light. And the only way to do that is actively pursue God. Pursuit of God, great book. Tozer, go read it. Doing anything else than following the one truth, following God, would be wandering around in darkness. See, it's God's desire for us to be in the light. It's the same way that he had with Israel. He wanted them to be in the light. In Isaiah 2:5, it says, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, for me, the thing I look forward to the most in the future is the day that the light shines through all darkness. That there's nothing hidden. When all the wrongs are made right, when all the destructive people and purposes are found out, we can have some peace. And that, honestly, like, that's what I think about when I think about hope. Think about just the light shining everywhere. Because I just can't stand posers. I just can't. But that means something important for me. Because I want that hope so much, because I want the light to shine on me and to shine on all of you so badly, I better be confessing my sins. See, we need to do this today while we can still be in the light by choice. See, I don't want to stand in front of the Lord with any unconfessed sin. I don't want that. I want to be like David. Psalm 51:3, it says, For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Why should we hide that from God? He wants us to come with him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God desires mercy. He wants us to come to him with our sin because guess what? The price of that sin was paid for. That was by his good and perfect will, by his design. There's no reason for us to hide from God with our sin. And John is really hip to this thing. But he realized that if you're going to walk in the light, you have to confess your sin. It's cyclical. And you can't walk in light unless you're confessing your sin. So we have this nice little cycle that keeps us going as a Christian. And this leads us into our blessing application. Before we had a condemning application, now we look at our blessing implication. First, we have fellowship with one another and enjoy actual reality. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We obtain mercy. Now, understanding actual reality and what I mean by that is really... I don't know how else to put this, but like what we have here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a common understanding of the world that's going on around us. We have accountability with each other. To say, this is real. This is, George, this is your real sin. You need to deal with this today. Or hey, this looks like a good thing to do, but it's probably not the best thing to do. So why don't we not do that? And coming and remembering the Lord, the actual reality, saying, our God died for our sins. We can take a step away from the politics and the government and all this nonsense, and we can really see what God wants us to see. When we walk in the light, you see our sheepish ways, they fade away. We become part of a tight herd with a mutual goal in mind. The objective is to follow the shepherd. And the shepherd's going to protect us when harm comes our way, because he's going to give direction. Turn here. Baa loudly. I don't know. Whatever you need to do. The shepherd's going to give us direction. And that's really different from the other sheep that don't have any direction, who are wandering aimlessly. Because the night, and they're around just kind of going about their business, not really knowing where they're going, until wham! Bam! They're gone. That's how wolves work, folks. It ain't going to happen with the herd. It ain't going to happen. This is truth. This is, hey guys, don't laugh at me. This is the Bible. The Bible talks about our sheep. I mean, I don't know. There you go. So we're really blessed to have one another. And we're blessed to have the Good Shepherd leading us. See, I want to be a part of this community because we understand who God is. And God wants us to enjoy our lives in his light. He doesn't want us to live in a double life where we're confused and uncertain. He wants us in his light, in the herd, with him. And we can have assurance of that because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, if God just said, come on, come be with me, and then didn't provide a way for us to do this with a clear conscience, it wouldn't work. That's not how he works. Scripture tells us, Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. God's a God of mercy. Everlasting, never ending. All we gotta do is confess it. And I think this is legit. This, God wants us right there with him. He wants us in fellowship, and he demonstrates this over and over, because it never ends, the abundant mercy that he gives us. Now, where it's really good, is the result. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We're able to live freely. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We stand robed. See, Jesus' blood, it's not like a magic elixir on the back of a stagecoach wagon in the Wild West. Come on and buy some elixir. The crimson blood washes things white. It's divine, and it's powerful. I think of the song Dwight sings, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. Think about all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And how much blood was shed before Christ's coming. But those people still were subject to the law, only to be reminded day after day about their sin. And then they had to go use more blood to go and cover that up. God had a greater plan. Romans 5:1-2. We have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 6-9. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We live freely in grace through his blood. This blood which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Instead of dying in blood-stained rags, we are standing in robes of righteousness. Revelation 7:14, these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah 61:10, I love this one. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me in garments of salvation. He has covered me with robes of righteousness. It doesn't get much better than this, folks. God's provided something very special to us. Something that we didn't deserve. Easy for us to lose sight of it. But we say we're saved by grace. Jesus paid the price. But let's end with two of the examples. Now, the Apostle John is the example for verse 7, and he needs to get some credit here. Because I don't think we think, when we think of, you know, we always go for like these character lines, but we don't give the authors like enough credit, I think, except for Paul. You know, Paul is like, we'll talk about him until we're blue in the face, you know. Let's give John some credit. John walked and talked with Jesus. He was the one God chose to write about his life and his light and his love. John had serious fellowship with Jesus, with his mother, Jesus' mother, and other believers. I mean, John was just, he was in the middle of it. And we get some insight into how close he was to the light in John 19. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Jesus had that high of respect for John, his brother, who he trusted with his mother. I mean, if John wasn't walking the light, I don't know who was. I mean, this guy was in it. To give you, I know we're short on time, but that clock's always fascinating. But when we were in Turkey, we went to Ephesus, and up on a hill about a couple miles away from Ephesus, there's this hill, and they claim that this is the house of Mary up on this hill. And when you go up to this hill, it looks like a fortress. Like, there's windows that are high up, and there's only like three rooms. It's pretty small. There's no kitchen area. It doesn't look like a place that could be really sustained for living. And the implication is that Mary and John went to Ephesus near the end of their lives. This is where they went to kind of chill out. But next to the home, there's this pit. Excuse me. There's this pit. And they don't know exactly what the pit was for. And they're trying to figure it out. And they're like, well, maybe it's a baptismal pool. And I'm like, oh, it's a baptismal pool. Because my belief is that that's not just Mary's house. The Christians were being persecuted in Ephesus. And I think it was a place of refuge for Christians and new Christians. And that they were baptized up there. And John, he had to have been in the middle of that. So, that's my shtick. Go to Turkey, see for yourself, and see what you think. But John was in the middle of it. He was walking in the light. He was living freely in reality. Our verse 9 example is probably the most concrete of all that we've covered today. It's one of my favorite stories, the prodigal son. And this one's really self-explanatory. So I hope you can get these parallels. If you can't, come and we'll sit down and we'll go through it step by step, because it's really good. Luke 15:17-24. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." The progression of verse 9 is so clear and sick. Admitting our sinful nature and actions. Obtaining mercy and standing robed. Prodigal son. So, and this is how we are. We can enjoy all these things. Living freely and standing robed. So look, 1 John 1, 5 through 10 was given to provide assurance of salvation and to help us navigate the fact that we're not perfect. And some of us may look at the table and we think to ourselves, we're living in one of these progressions to the T. That's me. That's my. I'm verse 8, I'm verse 7, I'm whatever. But for most of us, we probably fall somewhere in the middle. See something here, and yeah, I fit that. I see something there, I fit that. But, you know, Kendall's being a little weird. But the point of this passage is really just to get us to think about our lives and how sin affects them. Because this is written to Christians. If you look at it linearly, you're going to find that this is about Christians. So we've kind of taken it and shown some other examples, because we can certainly demonstrate. We can certainly demonstrate the lives of unbelievers. Or we can use some of the good examples and demonstrate the lives of believers that we highly respect. But I thought that we should really just think about this, because I know it is easy for me, you know, to continue in sin that grace may abound. That's just the general tendency of Christians. So the main message here is, don't be a poser. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day you've given to us. We just pray that we would live in your light and your truth. That we would just understand all the blessings that you've given to us. We pray that we wouldn't continue in sin, that grace would abound. We pray that, Lord, you'd change our hearts. You'd allow us to see you more clearly, so that we can walk in the light like John, and that when we do mess up, that we confess our sin to you, and like the prodigal son, we know that you will welcome us with open arms and restore us and encourage us, because you are a God of love, and that's the most important to us here. Thank you so much for your salvation, and we pray for the going on week that we would just focus on you. Jesus' name, amen.